All right, if you want to go ahead and flip in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2, that's where we're going to be starting this morning. So Jonah chapter 2, and just briefly here, we're going to kind of review what we talked about last week. So last week, we started talking about the story of Jonah. We're really familiar with the story of Jonah. We've learned the story since we were kids, if you grew up in church at least. And normally, it's about Jonah and the... You didn't finish the sentence for me last time, but I'm expected this time. Jonah and the... Thank you. But we're not really focusing on the whale as much as we are this morning on the gourd. Okay, we didn't get to the gourd last time, but we're going to get to the gourd today. Because I think, actually, the gourd is kind of the whole purpose of the book and what we're actually getting to. So... we're going to be getting to that in chapter 4. Currently, we're in chapter 2. Just to review a little bit, the story focuses around the city of Nineveh. Okay, so the Nineveh is going to be the capital city of Assyria. It's actually the third capital of Assyria. That was an empire that lasted for a very long time. Okay, so from 2400 to 612 BC, so that was in existence for a long time, 1800 years in Mesopotamia. We won't go through all of those details, but what we do know is that Nineveh and Israel are in conflict with one another. Okay, and so I think it was 720 BC, Nineveh or Assyria conquers Israel, and so there's a little bit of bad blood there. Okay, keep in mind that the Ninevites or Assyria, they are Gentiles. Okay, so they are Gentiles. They've conquered the Israelites. The Israelites are not in a good place with these people. Okay, so whenever we look at Jonah now, Jonah is told in chapter 1 to go and preach to the Ninevites, which to Jonah is kind of odd, because wait a minute, the Jews, we are God's chosen people. So why would God have me go and preach to a heathen people like the Ninevites? These people are awful. They are terrible. I don't want to preach to them. Therefore, I'm going to go down to Joppa, and I'm going to get on a boat, and I'm going to escape. I'm going to go all the way to Tarshish, and which is like the opposite side of the world as far as Jonah is concerned, and I'm going to get clear out of here. God's not going to make me preach to the Ninevites. Okay, but God had other plans for Jonah, and Jonah was going to preach to the Ninevites. So what happens on his way to Tarshish? What occurs? I need some participation here. Sorry, what? Storm. Thank you. My computer's a little loud right now. Yes, so there's a storm that happens, and the people that are on the boat says someone messed up. Someone made someone really powerful really mad. And Jonah explains what he did. And so he says, the only way to get rid of this is to get rid of me. And therefore, long story short, they do just that. They throw Jonah overboard. Okay. And so Jonah, he goes overboard, and he sinks to the bottom of the sea, and he dies. Is that what happens? No, that's not what happens. Something really, really remarkable occurs. Something that is still hard for people to believe, but it's truth. He is swallowed by a great fish. Okay? Which is a pretty incredible thing to undergo. And we talked about the parallels between Jesus and Jonah last week. We talked about the parallels in faith. We talked about the parallels in going down into the fish for 3 days and coming back, or into the depths of the ocean through the fish, and Jesus going to the depths of the earth for 3 days. We talked about those parallels between Jonah and Jesus that Jesus recognized. Now, we're going to start off here in chapter 2, where this thing occurs to Jonah. And it starts off, if you want to go in your Bibles, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Let's pause there for a second. So the way that I actually perceive this to be, whenever I read this, is I think this is not the exact things that he was saying while he was in the belly of the fish. I think it's more of a retelling that he went to God in prayer while he was in the fish. And he's reflecting on the things that were occurring to him and in his mind while he was down in the fish's belly in the depths of the ocean during, or the sea, during that time. Okay, so this is more of a recalling of what he was talking to God about and how he was feeling and the things that God did for him. But something really important happens in verse 7. Okay, so verse 7 says, I remember the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. And so now we're getting ready to get a sight into a really important prayer that goes directly before God. Here's what he says. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit, and I want you to help me unpack this, because I'm sure there's some things that I'm not getting. What are some conclusions that we can come to in verse 8? What does Jonah decide? What is he thinking about here? What about it?
He can't resist God.
Okay. He can't resist God? Good. What else?
He can't fight for him.
He what?
He can't fight for him.
True. You can't hide from God, you can't resist God. So, what's interesting here is, first off, one thing I see is he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Okay. Has he vowed anything yet? Did we read any vows that he made? I don't actually see any vows, but what do we know from what happens next? What do you think he vowed? And what do you think he's saying here? Because there's some things that have occurred that we're not privy to, but we can come to the conclusion of what happened. He says, I will pay what I have vowed. Imagine this. You are in the belly of a fish. You've been there for 3 days. And the last thing that God told you is to go preach to the Ninevites. And you said, no, God, I'm not going to do that. And so now you've ended up thrown off into the sea, swallowed by a fish, and now you're there for 3 days. What do you think you're saying? What kind of things are going through your mind? What kind of prayers are you giving to God?
Get me out of this situation, then I'll go to Nineveh.
Okay, there it is. I will pay what I have vowed. I can imagine that he probably is in that fish going, Lord, I promise I will go straight to Nineveh. I will do this thing if you will get me out of this fish. Right? That's probably what he's vowed. Okay? I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. So, Lord, I'm going to be more thankful. You can imagine all the things that you've done for me. You can imagine that he's coming out of this a lot of appreciation, I think, for his situation on dry land. He's probably seeing things a little bit different. Probably doing a lot of begging and praying to be let out of this situation. Either kill me, or please let me go back to my life, and I'll serve you. Now, I think those are all pretty logical conclusions. Now, whenever it says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, that's an interesting to me. What is he talking about there? Those who regard idols, or worthless idols, forsake their own mercy. What do you think he's referring to there?
Well, he's basically saying, if you're worshiping a false god, mm-hmm. you have no hope of salvation.
Yeah.
Interestingly enough, the ESV says, forsake their hope of steadfast love.
Yeah, that's it.
There is a God who has steadfast love, who has mercy.
Yeah.
And you're the image of God.
Yeah. So I think there's two routes. And I don't know which one is the right route. Maybe you can tell me. I think in one respect, he may be reflecting on the Ninevites. He may be reflecting on the Ninevites. And because they would be someone that would be worshiping idols. To forsake your own mercy means to basically give up whatever is good. To give up whatever privilege you might have, or to be able to give up whatever hope you might have. So maybe he's referring here to the Ninevites. And he's saying that they're forsaking their own mercies by worshiping these idols. Lord, I will do as you've asked me to do, and I vow to go and preach to them. Maybe that's one way. On the other hand, maybe it has something to do with himself. Maybe it has something to do with himself. Maybe he has cast an idol before himself.
Grand.
What do you mean?
It sounds to me like you're grand. Mine doesn't read it just like yours. It's sort of regard lying man. And that kind of sounds like it.
Okay. I think that I think that what this might be getting to, when we're talking about him, is he's saying that he has given up the opportunities and mercies and salvation and love that God is giving to him. Just because he's being so bitter. Just because he's being so headstrong and so stubborn about this thing. He's giving up the good things that God has given him and the good opportunities that God has given to him. I think that makes a lot of sense, which would bring forth a lot of regret.
Well, he has to be amazed that he's alive.
Yeah.
So this is really a Thanksgiving prayer that he's praying.
Yeah.
So, God being alive and the fish of the hell.
Yeah.
And the belly of the fish.
Right.
The stink, I mean, it's pure torture. And he wants out of there.
Yeah. I definitely think that as he's reflecting, he's taking account, taking stock and saying, you know what, I really... took for granted the things that God had given me while I was walking the earth. And I should have done the same that he asked me to do. And Lord, I vowed to do it. I think that's probably some pretty logical conclusions.
I also wonder if when he references what he has vowed, if it's not even necessarily something he has said while he was in the fish, but maybe he's referencing, he's a prophet of the Lord. But he probably had a conversation with God at some point in the beginning of this career. Yeah, I'll do all this great stuff for you, God. And at some point, you lost sight of that.
Okay. So maybe he's referring back to something, to the original commitment that he made, right? Do people ever have this kind of conversation with God? Do we ever have this kind of conversation with God?
Lots of times.
We might find ourselves in a bad place. Might find ourselves or really needing mercy, really needing something. We go all the way back. We recommit ourselves. We know we've committed ourselves once. We have to recommit ourselves again. Lord, if you'll just help me this once. If you'll pull me out of this. If you'll take the wheel, so to speak. Have we found ourselves in that spot where Jonah is in a way? Probably.
And that's how real it works.
Yep, and we know that we do fail.
Yeah.
I mean, we just do.
Right. So, let's go to chapter 3. I think we had some good conversation there. Let's go to chapter 3. Oh, actually, a note. We missed the most important part. Verse 2. Or of chapter 2. Verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Whew. Okay. Crisis averted. Here we go. Chapter 3. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city at the first day's walk. Then he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay. So straightway, he goes to Nineveh, which probably a pretty good journey. Then he goes straight to Nineveh, and he walks into it. He goes a day's journey in and starts preaching. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose in his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Let's stop there for a second. How do you think Jonah did his job? So Jonah goes into the city and starts preaching. How do you think he did? I don't know what he did, but I know they believed him.
Maybe that journey in the fish.
maybe that put some zeal in his step, right? A little bit of pep in his step. Whatever he did, they believed him. They believed him enough that the king said, like decree, no one's going to eat or drink for 3 days. That's basically the point of, I think, death. For drinking. Eating, not so much. Eating, you go a little time without food, actually. But he's basically saying to his inhabitants, but I think that the 3 days is pretty much the limit for the water. Especially whenever you live in a place like Mesopotamia. It's kind of hot. Right? So he is saying, I am going to bring all of you to the point of death. We're going to repent that kind of way. And not just you, but your animals. Now, I read some critics of the book of Jonah say, well, obviously this book is not real. Obviously it's allegorical because nobody would starve, nobody would not feed their livestock for 3 days. Not possible. Actually, did some research on this. Sheep, goats, cattle can all go 3 days without water. I read several studies that they did on this, and they can actually go 3 days plus without water. So yeah, it's possible. Some probably did die. But we can tell that the level of repentance that the king is going to is pretty drastic. So my question to you is, did the inhabitants of Nineveh make any sacrifices? Did they make any sacrifices? Would someone go to Psalms 51:17 for me? human three of them get there.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Okay. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Did they offer up any bulls or goats? What did they offer up to God? What did the Ninevites offer to God?
Themselves.
Themselves. Right? Depriving yourself for 3 days of food and water as well as your cattle is to deprive yourself in the most, in the most thorough way that I can think possible. Right? A broken spirit, a contrite heart, these are sacrifices of God. And the Ninevites are giving this. And let's see how God responds to this. Verse 10, it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What lesson or lessons can be taken away from Nineveh's response? Okay, for you and I, what lessons can be taken away from Nineveh's response?
You can be forgiven
for true repentance, right? I don't think that you get any more true repentance than what these people are probably giving. You can be forgiven for true repentance. Thank you. Anything else?
Could you look a little deeper?
Yeah. Will repentance cost you something sometimes? Or all the time? Repentance will cost you something all the time. So what we can learn from them is that it costs them. So what we can learn from them is that God is pleased with a broken and contrite heart. Which means that we're going to give up something. And they did that. The other thing, too, and I've given lessons about this before. I won't go into the details of it, but I think that there is something to fasting. There is something to fasting. It's talked about a lot in the Word, and we don't do it. And we should, I think. I think we should fast. And like I said, this lesson isn't about fasting, but I will tell you that God was pleased with this. And this has been a typical response, a typical command throughout God's Word, Old and New Testament, to fast in the process of repentance, in the process of figuring things out. There's some value to fasting, I'll tell you. Now, let's go to chapter 4 so that we can actually finish this book before my time is up. Do you have any comments about chapter 3 before we move on? Yes. Okay.
I think it's interesting, but just about all the way through chapter 3, when it's between God and Nineveh, the word for God is Elohim, not
okay.
Yahweh.
Oh, okay.
So anytime it's between Jonah and God, it's the Lord, which would be to them the personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh.
Okay.
But Nineveh wouldn't be known in that way. Elohim in Hebrew means the supreme God.
Interesting.
So Their fear of him was real. They believed he existed. Mm-hmm. They also were still pagans.
Right.
Elohim is the superlative, the supreme God of plural gods.
Ah, I see.
But Jonah was still to him Yahweh, the only God.
Interesting point. Yes.
Compound on that a little bit. From my understanding, the name Yahweh, like, is specific in reference to the covenant between God and the Israelites.
Okay.
Like, that's the name that they knew him by because of that covenant.
Yeah.
So the Ninevites wouldn't have known him as that. They wouldn't have heard that.
Right.
So they wouldn't have known him by his Hebrew
name. Right, the covenant wasn't there. Yeah.
So
what
more
else?
Generic.
Right. What's interesting is I believe in Genesis chapter 1, whenever it's referring to God, it refers to him as Elohim, not Yahweh. So in the very beginning, before you actually have this covenant between him and the Israelites, the Bible refers to God as Elohim, not Yahweh. Good point. All right. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then God said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Why is Jonah angry? Why is Jonah angry? They went and repented. Did you see that? They went and repented. I can't believe it. He's angry because they repented and got mercy. Right? Yeah.
It just reminds me so much of the, and I'm not going to butcher this, but the parable where, like, there are people who are working all day and make the same pay as the people who work for worship.
Yeah.
It's just, like, so, like, vivid. Jonah's like, "Well, what the hey, man? I didn't want this."
Yeah. He's like, God, I told you from the beginning that you were going to do this. He's like, I said it back whenever I left for Tarshish the first time, and they were going to repent, and you were going to show mercy, and it's going to turn out this way. How dare it turn out this way? So he goes, preaches to them, and then gets mad that they respond in a positive way.
Doesn't it just make you want to shake them? Just, like, imagine if every time we try to spread the gospel, it went this well, and he gets this great success, and instead of rejoicing, he's just...
bitter about it. So what did he want? What did Jonah really want from the Ninevites? If it all went his way, what would the Ninevites done? Oh man. He wanted those heathen to ignore him and receive their just punishment for being Gentiles. Dirty, filthy Gentiles. That's what he wanted. But it didn't turn out that way. Jesus didn't see it that way.
No.
That's true. That's maybe where the parallel between Jesus and Jonah ends, right? Okay. So then God questions him and says, "Is it right for you to be angry about this? Is it right for you to be angry about the repentance and the mercy I've given to them?" So Jonah went out of the city, and by the way, we're going to get back to that question. God answers, or God really makes a point on that question here in a little bit. So we're going to table that. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Okay, so why does Jonah sit and watch the city? What's that?
Man.
Yeah, you know what? I know they're repentant. And I know that God liked the repentance. But you know what? 40 days and they're going to be destroyed. Surely the Ninevites will backslide in 40 days. Surely. Right? So he's still holding out hope, I think. The Ninevites are going to backslide, and he's going to be there for the fire and brimstone part. And watch them receive what they deserve. Because that's what they deserve. Man, I thought Jonah learned a lesson while he was in the belly of that fish. So we know why Jonah sits and watches a city. Let's move on. So while he's sitting there, he's built a shelter for himself. He's planning on being there for a little while. Verse 6, "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah." Some versions may say a gourd, okay? So he prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Okay, here's that question again. Remember, is it right for you to be angry? Then this plant thing happens. This wonderful plant comes up over, shaves his head. It was called a gourd, but I think it's referring to more of a big leafy plant that's going to provide him lots of shade. And then a worm comes and kills it. And so this question comes back up. Is it right for you to be mad about the plant? And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even into death." That plant was my best friend. It's hot out here. There's a terrible wind. And you took away the only good thing I have while I'm waiting and watching for this show. So he goes, "Yeah, I'm justified." Okay, but this is the part where God shows the whole lesson and brings it all full circle for us and for him to get it. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and their left, and much livestock?'"
Okay. So what does he say? Help me out here. What is he saying?
You need an attitude, Justin.
He wanted to praise himself more. I mean, he's embarrassed. But what he said didn't really come true. He's not giving God the glory right there. It's very reminiscent of the scene between
Say again?
It's very reminiscent of the scene between Nathan and David.
Okay.
But God's like, "How dare you like care about this plant that you didn't work for? I created every single one of those people down there. Every single one of them. You're going to have pity for the plant that you didn't do anything for. Or be mad at me for caring for the people who I created? How dare you? Get together."
Good point. You know, and I think the direct message that God gives, the direct message that God has given, is he's saying this. The way that you felt about that plant, Jonah, you felt that, loved that plant. That's how I feel for those people. That's how I feel for those Ninevites.
And he numbered the kids.
Yes.
The innocents.
Yes. So while you're being thankful for this plant and you're upset about it withering, I'm thinking about the people. And guess what, Jonah? He doesn't say this expressly, but I think this is what he's getting at. Guess who the worm is? Jonah. Because just as the worm killed the plant, Jonah would love to have the Ninevites killed. And God is saying that. You're the worm, Jonah, that wants to do away with this thing that I have made and created and loved. You are the one.
You know.
And go ahead.
We really want to be careful when we're working with people because this is the most important time of your life. That's why we're put here. And I know that a lot of times I try to make justification for things, you know. There's no making justifications. With God, we just keep forgetting who He is. He's supreme. He's the one that spoke things. We've got to remember this and know that we can do what we want to do.
Right.
Do what
God wants us to do. And so we, unfortunately, we were out of time, so we can't continue our discussion. But the chapter does end abruptly, and he ends with a really, it ends with a really timeless point. Whenever he says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern their right hand from their left hand?" He's saying these people don't know their right from their left. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know me, Jonah. That's what you're there for. Don't be the worm. Water that plant. Feed that plant. Help that plant grow. Protect that plant that I made grow up. Because that's why I sent you. And that's the whole, I think the whole point of this book is to have love for those that are without God and love enough to be able to give them the word without holding it back or being begrudging towards them because maybe they're in a different place. And that's the lesson that we need to come away with when I read the book of Jonah. Is this, these last few verses in chapter 4 and the way God viewed. We're going to go ahead now. We're going to close the study. I appreciate your participation for the sake of being with us. And you're with me during this. And your helpful comments and questions. If there's anybody here, this is an invitation for you to be able to obey the gospel. And for you to be able to ask for prayers or to let the church know whatever it is you might need as we stand.